While I'm getting myself set up here, if you have your Bibles, you might turn to the, if you have taken your finger out of it, you might look up 2 Kings 11, 1-3 again, which Chris has just read. We'll start there. What's on your outline in your book is really what we're going to be doing the next two sessions, this session and another session. So if this one bombs, you'll know that you don't want to come back this afternoon. But our theme now, I'm trying to create a context in that first hour with that kind of extended dragging you through the former prophets and a little bit more. Of the longing that the kind of ache that the Old Testament has for a leader, a Messiah, a ruler who is truly adequate. And now we want to go back into the former prophets and ask the question, how might we preach Messiah Jesus from the former prophets? And all I'm going to do in these sessions is to suggest different categories, as you can see on your outline, different categories, you might say, of texts or samples of texts, and how we might preach them in a way that points them, shows how they point to Christ. And sometimes the way, I don't like to put it this way, but the way you get to Jesus is different sometimes in different Old Testament texts. Now, we might preach Messiah Jesus from the heart of a text. That's the first one. That is, from the very core of the intention of that text takes us. Not something on the edge or something that it leads to, but it's at the very heart of it. So 2 Kings 11, 1-3 here. And you say, wow, that was close. When you read about Athaliah. Now, Chris pronounced it differently, and he pronounced it correctly according to the Hebrew, but I was raised to say it Athaliah, and I just can't reverse what my mother taught me, even if it wasn't quite so. So Chris is on target there, but let me do my habit. Athaliah comes to take over the kingdom since her son Ahaziah died. And notice she destroyed all the royal seed. It's literally the word seed, kind of a key Old Testament word, isn't it? So the royal family, what did that mean? Well, that meant all the royal kids, Ahaziah's children and so on. She eliminated them. And then Jehosheba took that one child, Joash, and stashed him away with his nurse in their temple apartment, and Joash was sitting there for 6 years. Now, you look at that, and as you read into, say, you're just reading along in 2 Kings, and you come into 2 Kings 11, verse 1, and you see what Athaliah did, and you say, well, okay, that was pretty bad, but you may not think too much of it. But what was at stake? What was at stake was Psalm 89, verse 4. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. What was at stake was Psalm 89, verse 29. I will establish his offspring seed forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. What was at stake was Psalm 89, verse 36. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. The Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise. So what happens when she's going to eliminate and liquidate the royal seed? That's the Davidic line. So if Athaliah actually pulls this off, as we say, the promise of God will fall to the ground in ruins. The Davidic covenant will be no more. So the whole 2 Samuel 7 promise will be eliminated. Have you ever thought how fragile that promise is, that there would be a Davidic line and so on, and eventually that line of kings would issue in one who will rule the nations? But you see, David's line of kings is just a very fragile thing that's right there in the midst of history, isn't it? And it's very easy for something in the midst of history to just get eliminated like that. Doesn't take much. It's sort of, I used an analogy in one of maybe an exposition of this once. Do people here like orange juice or something like that? I don't know. Let's say you can't get orange juice in Singapore, but let's say you get it from Thailand. But let's say orange juice comes from Thailand through an overland pipeline, you know, about a 2-inch white plastic pipeline that comes from Thailand down through Malaysia and gets down to Singapore. And let's say that's how you get your orange juice. But there it is, over mountain and valley and seashore and inland and so on, this pipeline goes and so on. Well, what if you get some grape juice proponent that doesn't like orange juice, and this grape juice advocate decides to sabotage the orange juice coming into Singapore? What's he got to do? Anywhere along those hundreds of miles from Thailand through Malaysia down to Singapore, all he's got to do is cut the orange juice pipeline, and you are dry. It's so fragile, isn't it? Well, that's the way it is with the Davidic line of kings. In one way, it's just such a fragile thing. And especially here within the nation of Judah itself, when Ahaziah dies and the queen mother, Athaliah, decides she's going to take control, she just wipes out the royal seed, all that could be descendants of Ahaziah and so on. Only Joash is saved. So the seed line of the kingly line, the promised line, is exposed to all the ravages of history. But notice how God's providence, again, mentioned this with Genesis 24 yesterday. Notice how God's providence protects God's promise. So what happens here? Just happens to be a sister of Ahaziah by the name of Jehosheba, who's married to Jehoiada the priest, and she just steals baby Joash along with his nurse and stashes them in a temple storage room until she can get them maybe in their temple apartment. And she keeps Joash alive for 6 years while Athaliah is reigning. You see what happened? If it hadn't have been for Jehosheba, 2 Samuel 7 would have been history. Interesting, though, that God has people just where He needs them at just the right time. And so I call this the lady who saved Christmas. There wouldn't have been a Messiah except Jehosheba preserved Joash. So the Davidic line of kings went on. The Davidic pipeline continued to flow. This is the heart of the text, this Davidic covenant line. This is the line that leads to Jesus. But the focus, I think, of this particular text is, look at the care that God has taken in order to preserve and to be able to offer a Savior to you through all the ravages of history. He has kept. So there's a sense in which you should come away from 2 Kings 11, 1-3, saying, you know, it's a marvel that the kingdom has been preserved. It's a miracle that there is even a Savior who comes. It's a marvel that we even have a gospel. But because God had Jehosheba on the scene, we now have Jesus. So That comes, I think, from the very heart of the from the center of the text there. Now, let's look. I'm going to leave out a bunch of examples because we just can't cover everything. But let's go secondly. Sometimes you can preach Jesus from the pattern of a text, And let's look at 1 Samuel 16 there. This is stuff, you've been through this before, I'm sure, and even some of us were talking over the break. This very example was mentioned. Look at 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. This is after David is anointed by Samuel and so on. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel went up and rose to Ramah. Notice the contrasting verse 14. Now the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him, and so on. Now, I'm a little bit leery. I don't like to use the term typology. It's just because I'm psychologically scarred. And some things in the past, you know, affect you. And I've just seen the whole thing of typology abused. So my reaction to it is not to use the word. I'm skittish about it. I'm nervous about it. But I think there's a sense. I use the word pattern. but sometimes I think there are patterns that you see that are legitimate. And I'm just saying sometimes as you look at an Old Testament text in the form of a prophet, you see a certain pattern. Now the one you see here is one in the large view. I've just cited 1 Samuel 16, 13. But there's a whole a scheme here. Notice that after the Spirit of Yahweh rushes upon David, and of course you've got the Goliath episode in chapter 17, but then from 1 Samuel 18 through 1 Samuel 31, you have what? You have 14 chapters of suffering for David, where he goes through all sorts of trouble, trying to escape from Saul. He's hunted, he's betrayed, he's trapped, he's escaping, he hides in caves, he lives in exile in Philistia. He's driven to the edge, right to the end of 1 Samuel. I just want you to see that pattern. You might say the Spirit comes to equip him and he's plunged into suffering. Does that remind you of anything else? Sorry, I forgot to bring my Greek Testament up, but you could turn it up to Mark 1, okay, about verse 9 and following. And you remember the statement at Jesus' baptism? Think what that must have meant to him. You are my son, the one I love. I'm delighted with you. And he saw the Spirit coming as a dove. The Spirit coming to equip Jesus. And then what? The Spirit drives him in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. So the Spirit comes, the trouble begins. Now that's an interesting... Oh, it is. That's a pattern. And any Christian who knows what the Christian life is like would say, yep. That's it. The Spirit comes, and lots of times then the trouble begins. Yeah. Do you not want the Spirit? No, you want the Spirit. You want the Spirit's equipping, etc., etc. But so often the Spirit comes, and it's the same Davidic Jesus pattern. The trouble begins. You can go through tremendous suffering and turmoil and perplexity. And it's not a sign that you don't have the Spirit. It's just part of the way of that the Spirit leads us. I hope you can see that pattern there. There's implications for God's people, aren't there? Now, as far as the pattern, look also at 1 Samuel 24 You have, I think, another matter of this pattern sort of thing. And I don't want to overread this. As I say, it makes me nervous to draw too many parallels, but I think some of them are legitimate to see. Here you notice 1 Samuel 24, 1 to 6. David is in the cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is a place to the west of the Dead Sea, some cliffs there and so on. And some of these caves can be rather intricate. It's not a cave in Israel. It's not just necessarily a little hole, a little recessed hole somewhere, but you can go into some of these caves and ceilings very high, and they have, you know, all sorts of room in there. A group like this would not have a problem meeting in some of those caves, at least that I've seen there. But anyway, David and his men are hiding back in one of these caves, and Saul's coming, you know, after David, and he comes to this place and sees the cave, and he goes in, verse 3, to relieve himself. And David and his men are in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David say to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" The promise to David, well, their own version. But then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed." But now, you notice what's going on there with David and his men. He said, they say, "Look, here, Saul's going to the bathroom here. And then he's probably taking a snooze. He's right. Look what the Lord has done. Let's stand and sing, 'This is the day that the Lord has made.'" Isn't this great? David, you don't have to pray and ask what the Lord's will is. It's just obvious. Anybody with eyes in their heads can see. The Lord has put your enemy right in your lap. He's been seeking you. He's been trying to spill your blood. And now here he is, helpless. All you got to do is wipe him out in an instant, and the kingdom is yours. This is the day the Lord has made. Have you ever faced times like that when you can't decide whether this is an opportunity or a temptation? Whether you can't decide whether this is the Lord's will or whether this is the Lord's test? It really gets sticky, doesn't it? Well, that's the sort of thing you had here. Do you seize the moment or do you wait the time? And how do you know the difference between the two? Ever faced that in your own ministry? Now, what's this got to do with Jesus? Well, you know, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 4, again, and about verses 8 and 9, I think, where someone said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you, all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor." And he said, "All these things I will give to you." You don't have to. There's no need to go on to the cross, etc. You can have it now. Here it is. Here's the day. Right now you can have all of that. It's the temptation to the shortcut. That was already God's will for Jesus' life, according to Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. He was going to give him the nations as his inheritance. But the tempter says, "You can have it now." Okay. How do you tell the difference? You see, the very thing that David faced in 1 Samuel 24 was the thing that Jesus faced in Matthew 4 in his temptation. And it may be the same thing you face in your ministry at some juncture or other. I hope you can see the pattern there. So you go from the pattern of the text. Now, one more pattern that we might touch on is 2 Samuel 2, 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 7. Okay. I'm sorry, let's make it 1 to 4. We don't need to do through 7. 2 Samuel 2, 1 to 4. And this is one of those events that I think we would look at and say, who cares a whip about this? What difference does this make? But I think, again, you see something, you can see something of a pattern here. After this, David inquired of Yahweh, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And Yahweh said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? He said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, and so on. David brought his men with him, every one with his household, verse 3, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Well, David just left Philistia, and so on. Saul is dead, of course, and now the David's own tribe of Judah have anointed him as king. What's the significance of this apparently insignificant event? It's what I call the Hebron stage of the kingdom of God. We wouldn't think too much of Hebron, probably. It's kind of in the backwater of Judah. It's 19 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem, a height of about 3,000 feet or so, or 3,300 feet, if that makes any sense in terms of feet. And David, he's not reigning over Israel, it's just his own tribe of Judah anoint him as king, but he did come at God's direction, and so on. Now, what's the importance of that? The importance of it is, if you've listened through 1 Samuel to this point, and you know the promise, the anointing of David, and the promise of the kingdom he's received, then the importance of it is that here the kingdom of God becomes visible in the world for those who have eyes to see. Here, for the first time, Yahweh's chosen king, David, visibly rules on earth in Hebron, in Judah, in the provincial backwater over only one tribe of his people. But David, Yahweh's chosen king, is ruling on earth in a concrete situation. Now, you might want to yawn at that, but if you do, check out Mark 4, verses 30 to 32. That's the parable of the mustard seed. Now, I know I don't want to go into debating interpretation of the parables and so on. I take the mustard seed parable in Mark 4, 30 to 32, not to be a parable of growth. That is, look at what a tiny seed you have and watch how it grows and so on. I don't think it's the growth. I think it's, look how tiny it is. Now, look how big this bush is that can contain birds and so on, that in which it ends up. It's a contrast, the before and the after. It's not the process of growth so much. And the point is, look where it begins. This tiny seed. What's it trying to teach? I think it's trying to teach the obscurity and the hiddenness of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' context, who would have thought that his 12 disciples gathered around him as he was teaching and doing mighty works and so on? Who would have thought that was the kingdom of God? Well, we think of the kingdom of God as might and power and glory, and that'll come. But right there it was, in Israel, in Jesus and his 12 disciples, there was the kingdom in mustard seed form. Sometimes God's big works begin in tiny ways. And what you have here in this Hebron stage of the kingdom, David's not ruling over all of Israel. He's not ruling over parts of Syria. He's not ruling over Moab or Edom and so on. He's ruling over Judah in Hebron. But don't you see, that's the beginning. That's the mustard seed form. It's done in the Hebron stage. Now, why is that important in one way? Well, I think you see I tried to point out the similarity of pattern between the teaching of the kingdom in the New Testament and the gospel to this pattern. But that's a pattern, again, that carries over, and I think we must always carry it over, mustn't we, into our own situations. because scores of Jesus' disciples find that most of their labor is done in a Hebron stage. A lot of your ministry is done at the mustard seed level. A lot of what we do in service for Christ and the ministry of the Word doesn't have the power and the glory about it. Lots of times it doesn't have the fruitfulness that we want to see from it. Lots of times we labor, don't we, at the Hebron stage. You're there on Sunday morning and you have 32 people to whom you can teach the Word of God. And you say, what does this amount to? It's the mustard seed form of the kingdom. So, hope you can see that pattern there. Now, let's look at another category. Sometimes we can preach Jesus from the principles in a text. I'll try to explain what I mean by this. Let's go to 1 Kings 12 and verse 25. This is the Jeroboam passage we referred to once before. Okay, see if I can get this across. By this I mean, when I look at an Old Testament text, I may see no particular way to see that that connects to Christ. But if I stare at the text long enough, and if I think about it hard enough, and if I go a little bit below the surface, not to find something that's not there, but to find the principles, the root of what is there, then sometimes it opens up. I'll try to illustrate that here. Okay, 1 Kings 12, at verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and so on. Verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, etc. All right? Now, I'm looking especially at verses 26 and 27 here. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jeroboam is afraid of orthodoxy. And you'll find that in your ministry, by the way. This doesn't come out of the text. This is just a free comment. It's interesting how often people are afraid of orthodoxy, how they're afraid of faithful commitment to the teaching of the Bible, how often they fear the gospel. The gospel scares people, which means it must be powerful. But let's go back here. You see, there are two things, the two elements to the orthodoxy, to the true religion, that scared Jeroboam. And this is why he concocted this cult that he set up, the calf cult, in the northern kingdom. What was it that scared him? The house of David, verse 26. What's the house of David? It's the dynasty of David, the ruling dynasty, the one that God authorized in 2 Samuel 7. And the current representative of that dynasty was the rascal Rehoboam, king in Judah. All right? Then, there was another aspect of orthodoxy that bugged him. Verse 27, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of Yahweh at Jerusalem. It's not just the house of David, not just David's dynasty, not just the person who's reigning, but it's also the house of Yahweh, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you think about that a little bit. He's upset about the person, the house of David, the Davidic king, because he sees him as a rival. And he's upset about the temple of Yahweh. A place.
So both person and place bother Jeroboam. Now, what's wrong with the place? The temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem is the authorized place for the sacrifice of atonement, for maintaining fellowship with God for His people. Now, it seems to me that if you take, you may think I'm going too far with this, but it seems to me that if you think that true, you have on the one hand the chosen reigning king, Rehoboam. That's the problem. And you have the designated atoning place. The temple of Yahweh is the problem. What Jeroboam was supposed to do was to allow his people to still go up, even if it was in the southern kingdom, and to sacrifice and to worship in the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. But he was afraid of it. And so because he's antsy and fearful, he devises his own security in the calf worship. But what's he rejecting? He's rejecting God's authorized chosen person, authorized reigning king, and so on, and he's rejecting the authorized atoning place. Now, we're not in 1 Kings 12 in terms of our life. What would correspond to that? If you were in, as you sometimes say, a New Testament era situation where we would find ourselves, would it not correspond to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the reigning Davidic king, and the cross, which is the authorized, chosen place of propitiation and sacrifice for God's people? And so, therefore, in terms of the comparable principles, if I were a Jeroboam, how would I be a Jeroboam today? I would be a Jeroboam in rejecting or in diluting the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the core of orthodoxy, isn't it? Usually, on one of those two scores, the person or the work of Jesus Christ, is the litmus test of whether you've got the real gospel or not, whether you've got the real faith. So, I hope maybe you can see that. And, of course, the temptation is, you see, like Jeroboam, the temptation is to find your security in something else. He found his security in setting up the calf worship so his people wouldn't be going up and be exposed to the southern kingdom and the temple worship and the Davidic kingship and so on. Instead of resting in Ahijah's promise through Yahweh to him, rather he's going to create his own security. And that's what people do today. They turn away from God's authorized person and king. They turn away from his authorized place of atoning sacrifice for guilt, and they create their own security somewhere else. And it's as stupid as worshiping calves. So, don't swallow that hook, line, and sinker. Think it through, because this going sometimes from the principles in a text and thinking, trying to think through the process can be kind of grueling. But I put it out to you as one possibility. Now let's look at one other matter of going from the principles of the text. Let's go to 1 Samuel 23 and see if we can pull one out there. 1 Samuel 23. Okay. All right. And 1 Samuel 23, 1 to 13. Let me summarize what's going on here. It's the town of Keilah, right? If you just take your finger down the page of 1 Samuel 23, town of Keilah. That's a town in Shephelah, or the Shephelah, the western foothills. And so it's not all that far from the Philistines. Now the Philistines are attacking Keilah. They're robbing the threshing floors. In other words, the inhabitants of Keilah harvest their grain, and the Philistines come up and attack and carry it off. Well, that's okay if you don't care about living through the winter, you know. But most people like to eat then too. So this is a desperate situation. David, verse 2, seems willing to go and perhaps attack these Philistines who are attacking Keilah. Not really his place to do it. He's not the king. It's Saul's place to attack and defend Keilah. Saul's still the king. But David asks the Lord, and he tells him to go and save Keilah. David's men said to him, "You sure you got the Lord's signals right on that? I don't think we want to go fighting Philistines down there." And so he asked again, and the Lord gave him the same answer. So they went, and they attacked the Philistines, and David saved the inhabitants of Keilah, verse 5. Now then you have an FYI note. I don't know if you use that lingo for your information. Verse 6 is FYI. When Abiathar the son of Ahimelech had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. The ephod, of course, was the means of, among other things, had the Urim and Thummim, the kind of, no one really knows how it operated, but some way in which the priest could manipulate these stones and they could get answers from the Lord and so on. It was a means, among other things, of guidance that the high priest had. And of course, Abiathar came down to David because Saul's Edomite thug, Doeg, had slaughtered all the priests. But Abiathar escaped, so he comes down in the area of Keilah and he's here. Now, what this does is, this helps us understand verses 7 to 13. Because now Saul hears about David being in Keilah, and Keilah is a walled city with gates and so on. And so Saul thought, aha, he's not out in the open somewhere. He's in a confined city. I'll go down and besiege it, and I'll destroy the city, and I'll get David. So David needed some direction, and so he said, verse 9, to Abiathar, "Bring the ephod here, and let's you inquire, you ask the Lord these questions for me." And of course, the questions was, "Will Saul come down here to get me?" And the other question was, "If he does, will the men of Keilah hand me over to him?" And so the one question was put, and the answer was, "Yes, Saul's coming for you. And will the men of Keilah, the ones I've delivered, the ones who owe me a debt of gratitude, actually hand me over to Saul?" And he said, "Yes, they will. They're real grateful, but has limits, you know." So David got up, and they hightailed it out of there, and he escaped. Now, we don't have time to go into the structure of the passage and that sort of thing. But as you look here, verse 6, this little FYI note is very important. It tells us, among other things, how it is that David could get guidance from God, at least in the second half of this passage. It may have applied to the first half, but at least in verses 7 to 13, David had guidance through Abiathar the priest. He got God's guidance through Abiathar the priest. Now, what's important here is to realize that David has what Saul doesn't have. I hope you keep your antenna up as you read through 1 Samuel, because in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, right? So there's a sense in which he has an absence of the Lord's presence. And in chapter 18 and verse 12, it says, as soon as I get there, so I don't misquote it, "Saul was afraid of David because Yahweh was with him but had departed from Saul." Saul doesn't have the Lord's presence. Saul doesn't have the Lord's assistance. Who has it? David, the outlaw, who has Yahweh's priest, who has been driven into his arms because Saul had the priest slaughtered. And so he has Abiathar. And David has access. David has communion with God. He receives direction from God. David has access to God and God's will through the anointed priest. That's the principle here. We're talking about principles. And this proved to be his protection, didn't it? Now, I think the reaction you may have when you look at that is, well, that's all very well good for David, but I don't get that kind of precise, direct guidance. Well, I don't either, because I don't need it. I've got the rest of Scripture. I've got everything I need in order to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, it's true that the Scripture didn't tell me what girl to marry and what school to go to. Those things really aren't very important. As long as you don't marry a Canaanite, and as long as you're wise in your choice, there are probably 123 women that a Christian man could marry that would be a feasible, godly helpmate, and so on. It's just that we depend on the Lord providentially to lead us on. But He doesn't tell us those detailed things. I don't need that kind of detailed guidance. I do need the Ten Commandments. I do need the epistles. I do need direction. But I don't need that fine-tuned stuff so much in certain circumstances. But David had it here. And how was it that he had it? He has access to God and God's will through the appointed priest. And you say, I don't get that. But in principle, you have the same thing. If that's the principle in the text, you have access to God through the appointed priest. Well, don't you? A far greater than Abiathar? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every sense as we have, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help at just the right time. What's that? But access to God through the appointed priest. Okay? So it's really the same in principle. What matters, as someone has said, is not whether you have precise guidance, but whether you have access to the guide. And here, I hope you can sense the great gift that David had, and that he has, in contrast to Saul, he has access to God through the priest. I hope that also, now we're not just dealing in principles, once again, we're dealing with a principle that carries over into application, right? I hope you can sense what this means. You may have as many troubles as David had here. I don't know what you're facing. But as you go through perplexity and distress and anguish and perhaps holding on by your fingernails in your present circumstances, do you realize what you have? If in all your troubles you have access to God, isn't that a gift? If you don't believe it, look at Saul. Look at the contrast. So here, from the principles of the text. Now, let's go ahead and take up a little bit more into item four, and we won't do it all, but let's. Let's deal with just some of this in Roman numeral 4. Sometimes you can preach Jesus from the details or peculiarities of a text. This is very risky. I am really nervous about this, I guess, because it can be so easily abused. But still, I think sometimes it can point you to a proper application and understanding. You'll have to be the judge of it, so don't let me lead you astray here. Let me say why I'm very skeptical or want to be very careful about this, because when you deal just with details in a text, sometimes you can magnify them and blow them up beyond their intended importance. And sometimes imaginations can run wild, and you can open a floodgate to allegory. Now, we were up at Shalom Church's retreat last weekend, and we were dealing on one occasion with Judges 4. And you know the passage there in Judges 4, 17 to 22, when Jael goes in and nails Sisera with the tent peg and hammer and so on. And we were dealing a little bit with that passage. Now, there's actually an expositional or devotional commentary that makes some interesting applications of that. This writer says, referring to Jael as she obliterated Sisera, "In all this, she was a true picture of the Christian evangelist. She went softly unto him." How gently we ought to be in the work of evangelism. If we make a fuss and a noise, we may rouse in the sinner all the old fears and antagonism to the gospel. Just as Sisera's head was fastened by the hammer and nail to the ground, so when repentance and faith come to him, he is nailed to the cross of Christ, crucified to the world, dead to the guilt of sin, and forever united in eternal resurrection life with his Savior. I don't think that's in Judges 4. I don't think that was the point Sisera would have gotten if he was conscious of it. And I don't think that's what Jael intended either. That's the sort of thing. As I told the group, you know, you could just as well, from Sisera's drinking Jael's yogurt, imply something about the Lord's Supper. You just can't go there. You just can't go there. So this is wise, because it opens up, when you look at details, or as I call them, peculiarities in the text, just something that, an item in the text, sometimes, yeah, might be legitimate, but be very skeptical of yourself sometimes. Now, as an example of a possibility here, let's look at 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. That's the Naboth episode, right? And I'll be with you in just a moment, as soon as I nail this down. Okay, 1 Kings 21. Now, this is Jezebel's plan, of course, to annihilate Naboth. You remember the story. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard because it was close, apparently, to his summer quarters in Jezreel. And Naboth said, "Oh, that's the inheritance of my fathers. I couldn't sell that to you," and so on. And so Ahab went home and pouted, and so on. And Jezebel came in and said, "Ahab, honey, what's wrong with you?" And he said, "Well, Naboth wouldn't sell me his vineyard," and so on. And, you know, Jezebel essentially says, "Well, you know, aren't you sort of king? K-I-N-G? Now, up in Phoenicia, kings kind of act like kings. They don't let things like Torah inhibit them. If you want Naboth's vineyard, dear, let me get it for you." And so she runs down to the office and she gets the royal letterhead and she writes the notes, doesn't she, to the elders in Naboth's town, and she tells them what to do. You know, you call a fast, you know, there have been some problem. We need to fast, perhaps, find out why we've got a community difficulty and all of that. And then set Naboth at the head of the people, make him prominent, and have a couple of worthless men sit opposite him, and then in the middle of the proceedings have them charge him. Notice how legal she is. She has two worthless men, as the text says. You can't just have one witness, right? According to the Torah, you have to have at least two. So Jezebel is very legal there. But they are to charge him, "You have cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death." Well, you look there at 1 Kings 21, the elders and leaders, verse 11, who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. Well, why did they do that? Well, if you didn't do that, things could happen to you. And it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, and they, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Always legal. And now Ahab had his vineyard. As you look at verse 13 there, two worthless men came in, sat opposite him, brought a charge against him, etc. They took him outside the city, stoned him to death. As you look at verse 13, I was thinking about that. Consider Matthew 26, 59 and following. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days,' and so on." It went downhill from there. Now, you understand, I'm not trying to allegorize and so on. I'm just trying to see, as I'm reading through 1 Kings 21, and I see the situation in which Naboth is, the injustice and the oppression and so on. And then it kind of triggers your thinking that there's been another who has been in that same situation. It's almost as if, in a sense, when you look at verse 13 and then you look at Matthew 28, verses 59 to 61, you say, aha, there's a Naboth in the New Testament, and his name is Jesus. And then you want it. I think it's proper that you try to think, well, so what's the carryover? And I think part of the carryover is God's suffering people have a Naboth who understands them. They have a Naboth who's been there. Here is someone who has been in the city of Jesus, and you might say walks where Naboth walked. And in one sense, this is typical. This is not only typical of a lot of New Testament believers, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world right now, what they're facing in terms of suffering for Christ, not only typical of them, but it's a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Compare Isaiah 53:7-8. That seems to allude to the oppression that the servant of the Lord would experience. So that's a matter of details and peculiarities of the text. Again, as I say, be very careful about that. I may be in error there. I think I'm okay. I think I'm on pretty solid ground. But nevertheless, it's kind of slippery sometimes. So be careful and cautious as you deal with that. Let me go ahead and just finish out this details and peculiarities, and then we'll have it done, and we'll pick up the rest next term or next session. Sorry, there isn't another term. This is 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 2. Now again, I can't try to say how cautious we need to be. But 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. I try to stick to the natural, normal meaning of a text. At the same time, I don't come to something like 2 Kings 4:1-7 and think that it has nothing to teach the Lord's people. I think it does. I think if I can't see the teaching that a passage intends for the Lord's people, then I haven't properly or fully interpreted it. Now, as we go through this, this is what the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cries to Elisha. Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared Yahweh, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Now you know what he does. He tells her to go borrow a bunch of empty containers and so on and pour that jar of oil into those containers. And apparently a multiplication happens and she's able to sell the oil and so on and pay her debts and that sort of thing. Here she's facing debt slavery. Her husband's died. She's a widow. That means she's almost automatically going to be destitute in that time, in that situation. But the creditor wants to take her two children, who could perhaps work and help support her, but he wants to take them to be his slaves, which would take them away as her support. So real destitution, real trouble. And she tells this to Elisha. And in verse 2, Elisha's response, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you, do you have in the house? And then she said, I don't have anything except a jar of oil. Now, as I say in our exposition in 2 Kings, she wasn't saying, hey, now there's an idea I hadn't thought of. I got that jar of oil, a widow's starter kit. I don't think I need any more help, Elisha. I think I know what to do now. So this was not the idea. Oh, here's a real something to really start with. No, this, I have nothing but a jar of oil, is a sign of her destitution. All right. This is how low it is. And yet that's where God's prophet Elisha begins. He begins there. Now watch it. I don't want to do something unbiblical or twisted, but it just strikes me. And you can notice a number of parallels, by the way, between the miracles of Elisha and the miracles of Jesus. You might want to make a study of that sometime. But it's interesting that you find the same thing in the way the Lord Jesus Christ operates in say, Mark chapter 6, verse 38. You remember the 5,000 situation, and the disciples say, do you want us to buy 200 denarii worth of bread? That would be about, what, two-thirds of a year's salary for a laboring person. Do you want us to try to buy that much to help feed them? And Jesus says in Mark 6:38, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. What do you have? Start with what you've got. Tell me, what do you have in the house? Nothing except a jar of oil. Well, how many loaves do you have? Well, 5 and 2 fish. That's not a starter kit. They don't look at it that way. That's a sign of the absence of sufficiency. But that's where Jesus began. A jar of oil. That's where Elisha, by the power of God, began. Now, you may say, well, I think you're pressing it too hard, Davis. Well, okay, that's all right. You don't have to agree there. I just want you to see, one of the reasons I highlight that detail is that I find that to be God's typical tendency throughout the Scriptures. I run on to this sort of thing again and again. That God starts at the point of our helplessness or poverty or destitution, or we just don't have what it takes. But He starts there. He starts Genesis 18 with a menopausal woman that couldn't have kids, for crying out loud. So why can't He start with a jar of oil? Why can't He start with 5 loaves and 2 fish? So I'm going from the these instances and trying to say, is this sort of a modus operandi that God follows? A kind of a typical tendency? And I find as I look in Scripture and find the typical tendencies of God, I'm not so concerned to find promises of God anymore. Of course, you know I'm an older guy now, so but I'm not so concerned now to find promises of God. I really get delighted just to see the tendencies of God in Scripture, because there's a sense in which they are promises. They tell you how God will more than likely operate for His people. And that's just delightful. And I just commend this as one possibility in the peculiarities of the text. Well, our time is just about. Let's go ahead and have prayer, please. Lord, keep us from going beyond Your Word. Give us the light of Your Spirit to be rightly cautious when we need to, but also give us the eyes of the Spirit, as it were, to be able to see what is in Your Word, that we not impoverish ourselves or our people. Most of all, give us skill in being able to discern the testimony to Jesus, our Messiah, especially where we ought to see Him. And we give You thanks for, O Lord, even when we look at these samples, merely samples of matters for interpreting Your Word, even here, we have to say that we have found a God who is like no other. And we give You our thanks for being our God. Amen.